Now, am I in anybody's way here? Can you see? Because I can move that bit. You all right? Well, thank you for coming this evening, and I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts as we think about a great need here in North America. I would like to just begin by pointing out to you in the story of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, one particular fact, because I think it's essential for us to understand the times in which we find ourselves here in North America. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 25, the Lord Jesus says to the church at Thyatira, "But hold that which you have already, hold fast till I come." And then in chapter 3 and verse 3, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." And then to Philadelphia in chapter 3 and verse 11, he says, "Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." And finally to Laodicea in chapter 3 and verse 21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down on with my Father on his throne." Now, we sometimes hear it said here in North America that this is the Laodicean age. And the impression given is, well, you can't expect much in this day. Well, you may think it's the Laodicean age in America, but it certainly is not the Laodicean age in China. It certainly isn't in India. It certainly isn't in Africa, in many other parts of the world, in Eastern Europe. In fact, one of the greatest harvests in the history of the world is going on at this very moment. There are millions getting saved around the world every week. And so the idea that this is the Laodicean age, and therefore we quote verses or misapply verses like, "This is a day of small things." Well, if you go and read that verse in Zechariah, you'll find out that the day of small things is describing the tribulation period, and not small results. The results are so magnificent that John, taking a tour of heaven, he's asked, "You know who these people are?" And John says, "I don't know, tell me." "These are the ones that are saved out of great tribulation, out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. A crowd so big," John says, "no one could number them." The small things were the resources God used to do that, not the results. He only used two witnesses to bring in such a harvest that John said no one could count them. So I think we've greatly underestimated what can be done in the day in which we live. And it's my conviction that in North America, the gospel hasn't changed. The human heart hasn't changed. The Great Commission hasn't changed. God's desire and ability to save hasn't changed. The only thing that's changed is our belief that God can do it and wants to do it. Now, there are many people who believe God can do it. They're not convinced that he wants to do it with us in this day. Well, this burden has become so great in my life over the last several years that the Lord has laid it on my heart to give up Gospel Folio Press to other people. And the Rise Up conferences, and now Uplook magazine, and my conference ministry. And this is the last scheduled meeting I have for the rest of my life. It's quite a thing after 35 years of preaching around the world. But I feel such a burden that this needs to be done, and we have no time to waste. And there are two exceptions to that. It must have been just a senior moment, but they say that I booked a week at Park of the Palms. I don't remember that, but I'm going to carry through with my responsibility in March. And one other trip that I had planned many years ago to the Far East. But other than that, I've given myself now to the desire to see the renewal of the gospel momentum here in North America. And that's what we want to think about a little bit. I read these four verses to show you that while we think perhaps of these seven churches as seven periods, we have to remember that the last four churches were promised the coming of the Lord. So when the Lord comes, there will be Philadelphian churches in the world. You don't have to be a Laodicean church at the end of the age. You can be a Philadelphian church. And so may the Lord encourage us as we think through some of these issues that we'll come face to face with not only the tremendous need that we face, but some of the thinking that has crept into our minds that is keeping us from doing what God has called us to do here in North America. Now, I don't know do we need the lights out, or can we see this just as it is? The Lord has burdened our hearts to, first of all, evaluate what the real need is in North America. So while I'm going to be talking a little bit about the gospel bus, some of you have heard about the Good News Team, I'm going to be talking a little bit about the bus and how the Lord has provided for it and what's happening there. I also would like very much to talk in a broader sense about the need across North America. There was a pioneer evangelist named J.J. Rouse who did a great deal of work in the prairies of Canada a generation ago, and he became very concerned about this. There was a day when we didn't have gospel meetings in buildings like this. We think this is an ancient tradition, you know. But he said, what, do you think the Bible says go into all the assemblies and preach the gospel? He said, we're supposed to go into the world and do it. We're supposed to go where the people are. We're not supposed to invite them in here where we're comfortable and where we're at home. We should be going out to where they are. That's all right. I don't really need that light. I have my Bible verses up here, so we can dispense with the light. Seeing me doesn't help. All right. Some thoughts on regaining the gospel momentum and seeing North America as a mission field. Let me just tell you a little story to show you how the gospel momentum has just about stopped dead here in North America. After September 11, the week after, I was in, I won't tell you where, but I was here in the United States somewhere, and I spoke on the Sunday, and a student, high school student, came to me and said, all the students at school are asking questions and nobody has answers. If I could get you into my English class, will you come and speak to the students? I said, I will. And so on Monday, she told me that things had been arranged for Tuesday. If I could come in the hour before lunch, I could speak. So I went in and I spoke to the students. At the end of the hour, I was given a standing ovation. They said, you've got to come back after lunch to answer our questions. I looked at the teacher. She said, I'll arrange it. And so after lunch, I stayed in the room and prayed during their lunch hour. When they came back in, I had another 45 minutes, question and answer, and two teachers stood in the doorway listening. One of them, who was not a Christian, came to me and said, more students need to hear this. Can you come back tomorrow? And he said, our gymnasium is burned down, but we'll clear all the furniture out of the library. I think we can get 200 students in there. And I came in, and it was more than 200, maybe 250 students jammed just sitting on the floor. And I had an hour of speaking to them. And then during the lunch hour, he took me in to address the teachers and preach the gospel to the teachers. And then came back out for 45 minutes of question and answer time. Excellent questions. And then I finally was to leave. I had a lunch engagement. I was walking down the hall. I heard a lady teacher running after me. She said, sir, you can't leave yet. There are another 200 students couldn't get in. They want their turn. And I was there all day. Well, anyway, this past year, I was invited to the same area. The high school principal heard I was coming and called me up and said, would you come into the high school? We have trouble in the high school, and we know that your message is the answer. Would you come and preach in our high school? This is a public high school. Now, you talk about an open door in a community. Well, I was going to have ministry meetings in the assembly, so I called them up and I said, listen, this is a golden opportunity. I will arrange to speak there on a Friday, and we'll announce a series of Bible lectures. We'll get a public venue, maybe even the high school, and we'll arrange things so that we'll have it casual, and they'll come in. We won't have any hymn singing or any of that sort of thing, and I'll give a talk, and then we'll have a little break with a snack, and then we'll ask them to have a question box, and we'll answer questions. I said, I'm coming through that area for some other meetings, and I'm finishing on the Friday night. I'll drive through the night. I'll get to your place early in the morning. You meet me for breakfast, and we'll plan this out, and then I have to be on down the road for a meeting that night. When I got there, there were three old people. Now, there are four assemblies in that area. Three old people. I said, where's everybody? Well, they said, brother, it's hard to get the folks out even to the regular meetings of the church, you know. So I said, all right, well, do you want to go through with it? I said, I'm willing to work with you. Faint yet pursuing. Here we go, right? And they said, yes, we are. Good, good. All right. Have you made arrangements for a building? Well, brother, it's basketball season, and, you know, we'd have to rush right in and move all the chairs around after the game, and we've decided just to use the chapel. But, you know, it's really hard for these young people to come in here. They're not used to this sort of thing. Well, no, we decided we're going to use the chapel. It'd be cheaper, too. And, you know, okay, well, there you go. So I said, well, could we use, like, your fellowship hall thing? Instead of using the sort of the pews and everything, could we just set? Well, we have to move the PA. It's like, we are dead stopped here. And so this growing burden, I came to realize, if we're going to get this thing moving again, it's going to take a lot of shoving. It's going to take a lot of effort, isn't it, to see the gospel really begin to roll again. Because right now, ladies and gentlemen, we are getting little sprouts now and again. We hear about one saved there, and then weeks or months go by, and then we hear about one saved over there. And, like, we're not bringing in sheaves. That's for sure, are we? We're not bringing in the sheaves. So let's think about how to get the go back in the gospel. The Lord Jesus said, are you saying there's lots of time for this project? I want to tell you, we're late in the schedule here. The fields are already white unto harvest, and there's no time to waste. That was the point the Lord Jesus was making. Now, I call this seeing North America as a mission field because, you know, for whatever reason, we have this concept that we're home and everywhere else is the mission field. This is our mission field. If God hasn't called you to go to Pongo Pongo, then this is it. This is your mission field. And we need to realize that everyone is either a missionary or a mission field. And this is our mission field, right here at home. North American population, now this includes Mexico and the Caribbean, about 500 million. And that may seem like an astronomical number. And you say, there's no way we can do that. But the fact of the matter is that at the time when the Great Commission was given, it was just about the same as the population of the world in that day. And the disciples, first of all, 11, and then 120, and then about 500, and then 3,000, and then 8,000, probably about 10,000 believers with no printing presses, no rapid travel, no telephones, no faxes, no emails. They went out, and in one generation, they covered the world with the gospel. You know the Great Commission. There are four alls in it. First of all authority in heaven and earth. You don't need a second calling to get out with the gospel. The Lord Jesus has already commissioned us, hasn't he? It's interesting that when the Lord Jesus met with his disciples that day, just before he went back to heaven from all of it, they were thinking small, and he was thinking big. They were looking back, and he was looking ahead. They were thinking about themselves, and he was thinking about the world. They were thinking about the restoration of a movement, and he was thinking about evangelizing every creature. Listen, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel. You see what they were doing? They were thinking about the restoration of a movement. And sometimes we think about that, you know, restoring the brethren movement. God has a much bigger plan here. He wants the whole world to be saved. And so the Lord Jesus said, well, you leave that to my Father. I'll tell you what, gentlemen, why don't you just go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? And with that, he was gone. And somehow he thought that was a reasonable command to give these men standing on that hillside. And amazingly enough, they thought it was reasonable too. And they set about to do it. And they did do it. But you know something? Reaching their generation with the gospel doesn't help us at all, does it? As far as I know, no one living in their day is still living today. We got a whole fresh batch. Every generation has a whole fresh batch. And we have to reach our generation just like they reach theirs. And so the Lord says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. We don't need a second commission. We don't need someone to tell us that we need to go. We've already been told to go. And then he said, make disciples of all nations. And once again, I know this is a challenge. One of the reasons why we feel reticent to go out with the gospel is that America has become such a melting pot. It's become such an array of languages and cultures and religions. It used to be, if you knocked on your neighbor's door, you had a pretty good chance of getting a Methodist, a Baptist, a Catholic, and essentially they were all monotheists. They all believed in God, heaven, hell, sin, Jesus, you know. And they were all on third base. In order to get them home, you just had to convince them of one thing, that salvation was not by their works, but by the finished work of Christ, and they were saved. Now you're dealing with people, and when you say, do you believe in God, and they say yes, it may mean a little piece of wood sitting on their mantle at home. You have no idea when you knock on someone's door what they believe. And so this frustrates us, but it shouldn't. We should realize the glorious message of the gospel is for every creature. It's custom designed for every soul around the world. And then he says, teaching them to observe all things. You see, there are some people say, well, don't sweat it, Nicholson. There are other people out there preaching the gospel. And I say, yeah, thank God for every one of them. Thank God for everyone who faithfully proclaims the true gospel. Nonetheless, we know that God has brought us into a measure of light that many Christians do not enjoy. And we have a responsibility not only to preach the gospel, but to teach them to observe all things whatsoever he commands. You see, the Holy Spirit is seeking sinners. The Lord Jesus is seeking laborers. And the Father is seeking worshipers. There are many, thank God, who go out to preach the gospel and work with the Holy Spirit. There are others who have latterly discovered that the design of the church is not one paid professional, but that the idea is that everyone should get involved in the work of God. This is a relatively new idea to the evangelical church at large. But the idea that God is seeking worshipers, unfortunately, is still largely missing, as Tozer said, the missing jewel in the crown of evangelicalism. And we have a tremendous burden. The greater the light, the greater the responsibility to share the truth we have with the whole world. And then finally, the great promise, we're not alone, brothers and sisters. As we go out to do door-to-door work or we witness to our neighbor or whatever, the Lord has gone before us. He's actually prepared their hearts. He's actually arranged the details. If only we could lay hold of this, that we're not out there banging away on our own. The Lord says, I'm with you, and I'm working with you. The early church, it says, the Lord working with them. The Lord is our helper. We shall not fear what man will do to us. Now the challenge. What are some of the issues that we face in the 21st century in North America? Well, first of all, there's this large number to reach. We just feel overwhelmed. How do you reach millions of people? Well, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. And how we reach the lost is one at a time, isn't it? And yet, there is this geometric progression. The idea is that as we reach out and we see a few saved and then they see a few saved, the process multiplies. In the early church, we read that they added daily. But by chapter 6, they're not adding anymore. Now they're multiplying. the church multiplied. And that's what we have to do. There has to be multiplication if we're going to reach the whole world. But here, the command in the Great Commission in Mark 16:15, the Lord says to reach every creature, is answered by Colossians 1:23, when Paul said in his day, the gospel had gone to every creature under heaven. That is, the whole known world at that time had received the gospel in Paul's day. And they found the ruins of first century churches in places like Mongolia, in India, in Spain, in Ireland. The gospel had spread in the first century through the whole known world. The second great challenge, as I mentioned earlier, is this growing diversity of cultures, religions, and worldviews. I told a story about a lady. She's now gone home to heaven this past year. She spent 70 years in Trinidad and Tobago for the Lord's sake, and she retired to Wales. Some of you may know her, some of you from the Caribbean. And when I went to visit her, she was about 95 years old. She was all crippled up, hauling herself around on two canes. She put a lot of the young people to shame with her gospel zeal. And, you know, the brethren in Wales, they were wringing their hands like, you know, we're a dying breed, and we're just going to hang on till the Lord comes, you know, circle the wagons mentality. And here was this old lady saying, wait a minute, this is wonderful, you know. The brethren were saying, what's wrong with our immigration department allowing all these Muslims in? I mean, they're watering down our culture, and they're dangerous people, and they don't get, you know, they don't act like Welshmen. They act like they're still living in the Middle East and all this kind of talk. And she said, no, brethren, this is wonderful. These people, we could never reach them in Saudi Arabia, and they're moving in next door, and they're learning English, and, you know, this is ideal. God brought the mission field right to our door. Well, this is exactly the case, isn't it? That God has brought the world to our door. Because of the economy of the United States, people from all over the world have swept into this country, and whatever your burden is, whatever your missionary interest is, they're just down the street now, aren't they? The world has come to America, and we have a golden opportunity, especially with international students, in reaching them for the gospel's sake, because they are the cream of their society, and they're going to go back to their countries and be in positions of influence, and the Lord is able to use them in a mighty way, like the Ethiopian eunuch. The third and obviously challenging issue that we face is increasing hostility to the gospel. But you know something? This is just bringing us back to the norm. We've been living in a bubble. We've been living in a pretend world where the gospel has had free course in society. There's nowhere else in the world it's like that. You go to China today, these Chinese believers, they're not praying for the overthrow of communism. They say, we're flourishing a lot better than you are in America. We don't want democracy here. And so this idea that the only way the church can move ahead is if we have all kinds of freedoms, and when our freedoms start to shrink, well, then that'll be the end of the gospel. Well, no, that's probably going to be the start of it, isn't it? When we start to feel the antagonism of the world, the Lord said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I was having a week of gospel meetings, 2 weeks of gospel meetings up in a little assembly, 17 in fellowship in Salmon Arm, B.C. And we sent out emails to various assemblies and Christians around the world telling them of the work to encourage the saints to pray. And we received an email from an elder in Bahrain, a little island in the Persian Gulf. And he said, greetings from a little desert island off the coast of Saudi Arabia. We want you to know that you are in our private family and assembly prayers. We'll be praying for your gospel effort. We can't preach the gospel the way you do. We can't publicly announce it. But we have gospel meetings 6 nights a week. Just last week, he said, a Catholic priest was saved. You know, we sometimes think that because we don't hear what's going on, that nothing's going on. But there's a great deal going on around the world, isn't there? And we just have to remind ourselves that the harvest is coming in, and we need to see some of that happening here. So the hostility of the world is not something that would be a surprise to the Lord Jesus. He expected that. And we've had an abnormal situation in America for the last couple hundred years. But the rest of the world has flourished under persecution. And the idea that, well, you know, we're losing a freedom here and a freedom there. We still have thousands of freedoms. We have all kinds of freedom that we can still use for the advancement of the gospel. This is the big problem. This is the huge challenge. A half-hearted church, a distracted church, busy with accumulating things. We have a sort of modified American dream. We say, well, we don't want the excesses of the world, but we believe we have a right to be comfortable, to have a certain lifestyle, to have our evenings free, to put our feet up. We're convinced that that's what we deserve. We're going to have to get over it. We are not here to retire. We're not here to relax. This is not your rest. We're to be laboring to occupy until he come. And so if we're going to see the advancement of the gospel, we're going to have to get up out of our lazy boys. We're going to have to get back to work. And farming is hard work, isn't it? The work of God is work. And if we're going to see the work of God progress, we're going to have to overcome this preoccupation with the present life, the present world. And we're going to have to lay claim to this high and holy calling to which God has called us to get on with it in all seriousness. What are the resources? I'll go through this fairly quickly. You're familiar with these things. And yet, somehow, we sometimes forget what God has laid to our hands. The Holy Spirit of God. Ladies and gentlemen, you have not been called to save the world. You've been called to work with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has already gone into the world to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And he's preparing the ground, and he's making available human hearts for the gospel. And we are called to work with him. Of course, the Word of God, it's still alive and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to get in there and do a work. It has its own moves. It's living. Even when I kind of flub and misquote or misapply or whatever, somehow the Spirit of God uses it anyway. I was talking to a lady not too long ago, and she was telling me that she saw this neighbor walking by her door, her yard on a regular basis, and she thought, I really need to talk to that woman. And so one evening, as she saw the lady walking by, she came out and said, mind if I walk with you? Sure, come along. So they walked along and talked about a few things. And then, as the sun was setting, the woman said to her, you know, I really love it in the dark. And she said, before I could edit myself, I quoted the scripture, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. It was the last word that was said. We walked all the big square in silence. When we came to her house, she peeled off. I kicked myself all the way home. I thought, what a ridiculous thing I've done. Of the first opportunity to talk to this woman, and I used a sledgehammer on her. She said, you know, the woman decided from that day on that she'd never take that walk again. Then she went some other direction. And after several months, they moved away, and I didn't hear from her again. 10 years went by. She said, when she was telling me the story, she said, last week I got a phone call. It was a woman's voice. Hello? Hello? She said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. She said, for 10 years I couldn't get away from that. I just called you to tell you I just got saved. So even when we feel like, oh, I shouldn't have said that, the Spirit of God somehow makes the move, like the Lord Jesus putting Malchus, you know, the servant's ear back on. The Lord somehow, even when we take a miss and we swing at somebody and cut their ear off, somehow the Lord puts the ears back on. Then he fixes the problem and they get saved anyway. Because the Word of God is alive. It has its own moves, completely independent of us. And then, of course, the power of prayer. Let's never forget that. I think we need this whole idea. The Lord Jesus tells the story. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, because if you do, the door will open. What was he talking about? He was talking about intercessory prayer for the lost. The whole story there, the story of three friends, and how this friend comes at midnight, and they're lost, they're out of their way, they're hungry and they're tired, and they come to you, and you don't have anything to give them. It's true, isn't it? You can't meet their spiritual needs. But you have a rich friend who can. And they don't know your rich friend, but you do. And so you go to your rich friend and you plead with him on behalf of their need. And at first he doesn't give it to you. Why does he keep you waiting? If the man upstairs in bed with his children is a picture of God, why does God keep us waiting at the door? Well, he knows a lot about being kept waiting, doesn't he? He wants us to feel that passion, that urgency. He wants us to keep on asking, seeking, knocking. Are there some people who used to be on your prayer list and you quit? Is it time to go home tonight and put them back on the prayer list? And keep on praying for them and don't give up on them? Because he's able to save to the uttermost. He's able to save right to the last breath. I'll tell you, there was a story just recently in the Uplook magazine. I was out in North Dakota and Myron Martinson told me the story about a boy that came to their kids club. He was nothing but trouble. He's just bouncing off the wall. He was a ringleader in the troublemakers. His name was Drew. Troy. His name was Troy. And then finally Troy grew out of the age group and they didn't see him for several years. And then one night Myron's phone rang late at night. It was Troy. He said, "Myron, you gotta come. My dad's dying and he's going to hell. You gotta tell him how to get to heaven." And so Myron went over and picked up Troy. Went over to the hospital. And they went up and the room was packed with people. And here's a man lying comatose. He's in a coma. And Troy never told him that. And all these people standing around. And Troy tugging at his sleeve, "Myron, you gotta tell him, you gotta tell him." Myron didn't know what to do. He stood over this prone figure for 10 minutes. He shouted the gospel. He thought, well, at least everybody else in the room will hear it. He prayed with the family and he left. A few days later, he heard that the old guy was still alive. And he thought, well, he'd go around. This man had lived the last 10 years under a bridge somewhere, just drinking himself into a grave. And so he went back around, and he went up to the room, and there was no one in the room except Reuben, the father. There he was, and he was sitting up in bed with his eyes open. And Myron said, "Hello, Reuben." And Reuben said, I don't recognize that face, but I remember that voice. He said, "I heard everything you said when I was in the coma." And he said, "Man, I want to get saved." But he said, "God wouldn't take anybody like me." And Myron said, "Well, it's a bit late for God to back out on the arrangement now. He put the money in the bank for you 2,000 years ago, Reuben. It's been sitting there waiting for you to repent." And Reuben started to weep. And he said, "Well, if God had saved me, I want him to save me now." And he just cried out to the Lord to save him. Well, Myron spent a few minutes with him, and then he turned and left. And he found out the next day that as he was going down one elevator, Reuben's daughter was coming up in the other elevator. And she walked into the room, and he was smiling, and he said, "Honey, you don't have to worry about me anymore. My sins are gone. The load's lifted. God has forgiven me, and I'm going to heaven. And you tell the family, forget what the Catholic Church told you. That's a bunch of lies. Myron, he preaches the truth. You tell them they can be saved and know it." He said, "It's happened to me, and I'm going to heaven." And with that, he fell back on his pillow dead. So she called Myron up the next day and asked if he'd take the funeral. She said, she told a story, and she said, "We were Catholics, but the Catholic Church never did anything for us, and I think my dad would like you to take the funeral. It'll just be a pauper's funeral," but Myron said, "Well, I'd be honored to take it, but I'll tell you something. It may be your father lived like a pauper, but he died the child of a king, and we're not going to have any pauper's funeral for him. We're real Christians at the assembly, and we'll put on a real funeral." And so they bought flowers and a casket, and they put on a dinner. And Myron said, "When I got there, I thought, well, at least this was a way to reach the family." But he said, "When I got there, the place was packed with every homeless man in Fargo. They all heard their buddy Reuben was going out in style. And no doubt the free meal helped. And they were packed to the doors." Well, after he preached the gospel, they went downstairs. You haven't heard the best part of the story yet. After he preached the gospel, he went downstairs. And here were all the homeless fellows over in one corner. And the family over in this corner. And over in the third corner, there was a woman, an older woman and a younger woman sitting weeping. And Myron went over to them and said, is there anything I can do to help?" And the older woman said, "Oh, these are tears of joy. I was Reuben's first wife. 20 years ago, I got saved, and he couldn't stand it, and he threw me out on the street with this little babe in arms. And I've been praying 20 years for his salvation. Listen, he's able to save to the uttermost. Those of you working with these little kids in kids' club and they're just about taking your nerve endings out, remember Troy. And those of you who have a loved one and you don't think they're going to get saved, you think it's too late, they're too far gone, I tell you, God can speak to a man in a coma. He can save people right on the brink of eternity. Don't give up, brothers and sisters. Keep on praying. God, his ear isn't heavy that it cannot hear, and his arm isn't shortened that it cannot reach them in their need. And then gospel fellowship. You know, I think those of us who've tasted a bit of that, there's nothing like it. It's one thing to witness personally, but when the Christians start to work together and pray together, and one of the things I think is essential for us to understand is this: there's room for everybody on the team. Sometimes we invite an evangelist in to give us evangelistic training, and he gives you the impression everybody's got to be a kamikaze. You know, some of these evangelists, they just love it. They love to get out there. They think that door-to-door work is like one of these TV game shows. Behind one of these doors, there's a prize, and I'm going to find it. And they're so excited. They just can't wait to get out of the car. Well, I can wait. You got to kick me out. I do it because I think it's a good thing to do, but when Paul said to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, I think Timothy was that kind of a person. And yet, you know, the Bible teaches us that there are as many ways to evangelize as there are people here. And God doesn't expect us to have a nervous breakdown in order to do the work of God. His yoke is easy. In other words, it fits well. And he wants us to understand that whatever field, maybe you love working with kids, maybe you're not really good at door-to-door work, or maybe you do love door-to-door, maybe campus preaching, or whatever it is. Every one of us has our own sphere. I go out preaching with John Biorle on the college campus. I watch him with amazement. He's up and running all over the place and shouting and getting crowds, and they're all upset, and they're shouting at him, and he's shouting back at them. And I watch this whole thing, and I think, wow, this is something else. I've never seen anything like this, you know. And then he says, okay, Jabe, it's over to you. And it's like, man, that guy sounds like a fire alarm, doesn't he? Well, he thinks there's a fire. I think you ought to listen to him. I don't preach like that. But that's real preaching. Like, he gets people's attention. But that's not my thing, you know. It doesn't mean that I can't do anything because I can't preach like he can. Peter could stand and preach at Pentecost. His brother Andrew couldn't do it. But Andrew was always bringing people to the Lord, wasn't he? Always bringing people. So, what do you do without the bringers? If there weren't the bringers, the preachers wouldn't have anything to do. We need this combination, you see. We need people who care for others and who gain their trust and who love people for Jesus' sake. We need other people who do the follow-up after people get saved. They have endless patience working with new converts, tracking them down. We need all of them. We need all the parts of the body. And we don't just need one part. And so the gospel is something where we work in fellowship together. We need one another. And we don't all need preachers. We need workers. And we need to work together as a body in the fellowship of the gospel. Guaranteed results. Is that true? You know, some people say, well, you know, it's just be faithful and it's not being fruitful. Just leave it to the Lord. Well, you know, this is a promise. He that goeth forth bearing precious seed and weepeth shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Cast your bread upon the waters and it will return after many days. There are all sorts of verses like that. The Lord said, you know, when you sow seed, some of it will hit hard ground and the birds will steal it. But some will produce 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. 10,000% return on your investment. Is that true or not? Was he exaggerating? Well, somebody led Bill McDonald to the Lord, or Billy Graham, or D.L. Moody, and that was better than 10,000%, wasn't it? So when we think about the gospel, we realize this is good seed we've got in our hand. There's nothing wrong with the seed. The human heart hasn't changed. The Word of God is still able to do it. And we need to realize that God wants us to expect results from Him. Now, there are two verses, one in the Old Testament, one in the New, that have the same phrase. This phrase about bread, seed for the sower, and bread for the eater. This is a promise. And I want you to notice something carefully here. It really struck me recently, because I think this is one of the key elements, one of the reasons why we're not seeing blessing. As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. Now notice, it's not the seed that is the word of God here. The seed is the word of God. But the seed is the word of God as we distribute it. The rain and the snow, the moisture from heaven, is the word of God as he speaks it. And we need this connection between what we speak and what he speaks. We came not to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. What had happened? There was this confirmation of two witnesses. We speak and God speaks. And when we preach the gospel, if all people hear is us speaking, they won't get saved. It's when suddenly, as we are speaking, as we're sowing the seed, suddenly it comes to them with clarity that God is speaking to them. That's when they get saved. And that's what we're missing. So we're scattering seed all over the place, but it's not germinating. And why is that? Well, because we're not getting the rain. Now, we sometimes treat blessing or revival, as it's sometimes called, as if it were capricious, like lightning striking. Well, I mean, if God doesn't do it, it's God who gives the increase, you know. And so, well, wait a minute. The Lord, and there are lots of passages. I was looking them up this afternoon. There are all kinds of passages in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, in Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, and all through the minor prophets. There is a direct relationship between us sowing righteousness, with us being honest, with us making confession of sin, being clean before God, and the blessing of God coming down upon us. And personally, I think there's a lot of carelessness, a lot of secret sin, a lot of dilly-dallying in the world, a lot of careless thinking. A lot of things going on in the church. The world has crept into our lifestyle, into our thinking, into the way we spend our money and the jokes we laugh at and how we spend our Saturday nights and the movies we look at and all the rest. That has plugged up the blessing of God. And we need to spend time allowing the Spirit of God to clean out the channels. And I believe that if that were true, and this isn't a superficial thing, this isn't some little flash in the pan, this becomes a way of life where we say, I want nothing to get in the way of the blessing of God. Brothers and sisters, we have not seen it. I haven't seen it in my day. I heard about it in my grandfather's generation. I heard about it when thousands of people got saved. I heard about it in the Piedmont of North Carolina. Thousands of people got saved. But I haven't seen it, and I want to see it. Oh God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee to see thy power and thy glory. I don't just want to read about it in George Mueller's biography. I want to see it happen in my day. And I realize I'm partly responsible. I look into my own heart and I think, I have not been ruthless with sin the way I need to be. And there are things, there are hidden things, there are things that when we open ourselves before the Lord and begins to work in our heart, I think there are a lot of things that are going to have to be dealt with. And until that happens, where there are old hurts and you know, feelings between Christians and all that sort of thing, it just stops the blessing. Where there's unity, that's where the moisture comes down upon Mount Hermon, isn't it? That's where the Lord commands the blessing. And so I feel that there have been a lot of things that have gone on that have just stopped up the blessing. And it's great to distribute the seed. And seed is finally, after some time, we're starting to see a lot of people going out and handing out tracts and knocking on doors and all that sort of thing. But what we need is the rain. And we need to pray for rain. And you read what James says about it. And how the rain can come. And how Elijah prayed. And the rain was stopped because God wanted to get the attention of his people. And then how the rain came. And that's what we need to see. We need to see the rain. The rain is not capricious. In the history of the scriptures, The rain was the early rain and the latter rain. There was rain regularly came, but it stopped when they were careless about their lives. And when they got serious, once again, the rain began to fall. And I think that's what we're needing. We're needing to be honest with God and let Him cleanse our lives. So there's the promise. And here's the prayer. Paul takes this up in 2 Corinthians 9. And he says that God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Isn't that great? He just maximizes the prayer. He says, I don't want any little stuff for you. I want God-sized blessing. And that's what we need, brothers and sisters. You know, George Mueller's burden in having an orphanage for 2,000 kids, well, I know he cared for orphans, but he was making a statement. First of all, to the Christians, and then to the world at large, there is a God in heaven who still does the kind of things He did back in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who still does the things He did in the days of the Lord Jesus. And that's what we need. The world is increasingly jaundiced. They don't believe in God anymore. You know how to convince them? Not with arguments. The only way we're going to convince them, if God starts to do such a thing in our lives and in our assemblies and in our country, that they'll stand back in amazement and say, there's only one explanation for this. Can you imagine if God saved a man like Saddam Hussein sitting in his prison cell? Could he do such a thing? Well, he saved Nebuchadnezzar. he saved Manasseh sitting in his prison cell. He saved Saul of Tarsus, a man who murdered Christians. God could save a man like that. What if God began to save people in this country who were out-and-out sinners, people renowned, known for their sin, people like Ted Turner? What if he came on the air and said, I've just been saved? What would happen? We need to storm the ramparts of the enemy. We've got too soft. We're picking at the edges. God has called us into a battle, and greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And so I'm asking the Lord for this kind of a prayer. If we would just take these words and say, look, we know this is the will of God, right? This was inspired by the Spirit of God Himself. And so those words, we know, exactly match the will of God for us. And if we would take those words and begin to pray them up in believing prayer and say, Lord, we're not going to be satisfied until we have this. We want to be fruitful in every good work. We want to be abounding, overflowing. We want the vineyards to be full. Is that possible in our day? I believe it is. And I think all of these tsunamis and earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes are God speaking in grace, not in judgment. What does the scripture say? Yet once more I will shake everything that can be shaken, so people will see the things that can't be shaken. So people will realize America is as fragile as the World Trade Center. It's rotten at the core. And don't put your hope in this world. Don't put your hope in the U.S. government. Don't put your hope in the financial security. Put your hope in God. And I think we are primed to proclaim a message now in this society where everyone's wondering what is going on. Ladies and gentlemen, we have the answer. And we need to tell them in no uncertain terms. And we can't be doing it, as Paul said, this was not done in a corner. We're doing our gospel preaching in a corner. We need to get out there in the marketplace. We need to get out there where people are wondering and asking and turning to everything else to find the answer. We've got the answer, and we need to preach it. Three walls to scale. If we're going to see this happen, the first thing I notice across North America is that Christians are demoralized. First of all, because of past failed efforts. We've tried that. This is a famous line. You say, let's do this. We tried that and it didn't work. That's a famous line. I hear it all the time. And you know, we have to think about that. There have been people who have tried and they haven't seen much blessing and they feel demoralized. Secondly, diminished numbers in assemblies. There's been a hemorrhage and people have left and gone elsewhere and we feel that we're not hardly strong enough just to keep going ourselves, let alone thinking of anything beyond that. And then thirdly, a lack of training and encouragement. You know, Christians, you can never overdose on encouragement. we should be looking for things to encourage us. We should be checking out mission news and telling people or stories that we hear about souls getting saved. Where when we go to a conference, sit down with people and say, any good news? You know, bad news, it comes running to us, doesn't it? But to hear good news, you've got to ferret it out. And one of the things I do everywhere I go is tell the stories about what God is doing. Here in North America and around the world, there are thousands of stories, great stories, where God is working. And we need to hear those stories. We need to be encouraged by that, that God is real and God is really working in our day. And then secondly, Christians have become desensitized. First of all, because of the overwhelming need. It's like seeing thousands of these ads of starving children, and after a while you just get desensitized to it. It's just sensory overload. And then secondly, changing demographics. As people move into our neighborhoods that we don't have any connection with, we don't understand their culture, their language, their way of thinking, and we get desensitized to the need for the gospel. And then thirdly, little contact with new believers. You know, you start seeing people saved in your assembly. You see people born again right before your eyes, and it just changes your whole outlook. All of a sudden, you say, hey, God's still saving people. You know, and they tell their testimony, and you think, wow, God could, I know people just like this. That sounds just like my neighbor. God could save somebody like that. I was up in Orlando. I said to the lady, how did you get saved? She said, well, a couple of New Agers led me to the Lord. What? Yeah. My marriage was in ruins. My husband was into drugs and everything. And I went to this New Age retreat weekend. And I was raised a Catholic. I had a Bible. I thought, well, it's a spiritual weekend, so maybe I'll take a Bible. And she said, I never read the Bible, but she threw it in her suitcase. So she went in and she had her little interview and poured out her heart, all her problems. And they said, wow, you do have a spiritual problem. They said, now, do you have any way to connect with spirituality? Do you have any spiritual framework? She said, not really. They said, well, go back to your room and see if you can make contact with the spiritual world. So she said, I went back to my room, and I thought, they must mean I ought to read the Bible. So, yeah, I'm sure that's exactly what they meant. So anyway, she got out her Bible, and she said, all weekend I just sat there reading the Bible, and that's how I got saved. But God's able to save people. You think that'd be the last place in the world somebody would get saved. God's able to save people. And we start seeing people born again in our midst. That's the problem, that in many assemblies, if I said, how many people here have been saved through the gospel effort of this assembly in the last 20 years? I'd see no hands. See, Christians, we've got a lot of light, but we don't have much heat. But when people get saved out of the world, they come in. They don't have much light, but they have lots of heat. And when you get the heat and the light together, that's when you have a fire. So we're like fluorescent bulbs, you know, lots of illumination, but no warmth. John was a burning and a shining light. That's what we need. We need to get the fire back in us. And we'll do that once we start to see people saved among us. That's what will stir us up. And then the third thing is, I'm afraid we're pretty disorganized. One of the things I see is that we're looking to the elders of assemblies to lead the evangelistic charge instead of to evangelists. Elders are not by their nature outward looking. They're inward looking. They're looking after the lambs and the sheep. They have a full-time job looking after the sheep and lambs. And so if we're looking to the evangelists to lead the charge, in many assemblies it's just not going to happen. What's happened to the evangelists? Well, for some reason, again, we thought that God said go into all the assemblies and preach the gospel. And so when that didn't work very well, assemblies stopped inviting the evangelists to preach the gospel. Then the evangelists got off the gospel preaching circuit and they got onto the conference circuit. And so we have evangelists going around to the conferences. You know, Paul would not have thought to be sitting waiting by his phone or by the mailbox waiting for an assembly to contact him and say, please come and have some meetings in our area. You know what he'd do? He'd go into an area where there was no assembly. He didn't expect an assembly to do all the inviting, do all the arranging, print all the flyers, get all the people there, and then he'd show up, have a nice supper with one of the Christians, and then show up to preach the gospel for an hour. He went out and did the work. and plowed up the fallow ground and sowed the seed and saw people saved. He didn't do it alone. There were a team of evangelists that went out. But nonetheless, looking to elders to lead the charge, that's not the direction to look. According to Ephesians chapter 4, the evangelist is not only to preach the gospel, but to equip the saints so they can do gospel work. He ought to be training evangelists. And we just haven't been seeing that happen. There are very few new evangelists coming along these days. And then secondly, not distinguishing gift. We have a brother come in. We'll have ministry at this meeting, gospel at that. Oh, and by the way, can you speak to the young people and the kids too? And maybe we'll take you to an old folks home. And, you know, we've gone away from one man ministry to any man ministry. And we've ended up in a situation where we don't distinguish gift. When we have a gospel meeting, we ought to have people who know how to preach the gospel. And when we have ministry, we ought to have people who know how to minister the word. So we need to distinguish gift again. We need to think about, here's a man who's an evangelist. What should he be doing? Now, we're quite happy to send money. As I mentioned here at the end, this overemphasis on autonomy, that we can have an assembly dying 5 miles from us and we just pass by on the other side of the road. We've got to think about working together. There's no issue of a lack of autonomy here. We read of the early churches, how they worked together in the gospel. They supported each other and they helped each other. So we've got to start thinking that way. If we're going to reach the lost, if we're going to really do this seriously, we've got to think about how we can work together. And I just am so appreciative of some larger assemblies who started, as it were, adopting a smaller assembly. They look down and they see a little meeting and they say, brothers and sisters, we don't want to impose on you at all, but could you send us your prayer requests once a week? And we'll incorporate them in our prayer requests on Wednesday night. And maybe we'll come over and we'd like to fix up your building a bit and help you with the payments. Or we'd like to send our young people over to do some door-to-door work or have some kids' clubs or whatever and see it as a little mission field just down the road. We need to work together. If we don't hang together, we're going to hang separately. And we need to think about how we can help one another. So these are three walls to scale to my thinking. Now, what are some of the pressing needs? When we look at the gospel in the broad scale, there are certain things that need to happen. And the first thing is training and supporting evangelists in North America. We're quite happy to send money to Africa, right? We know more about Angola than we do about Alabama. We know more about missionaries on the other side of the world than we do about pioneer workers here in North America. If I were to ask the average elder, give me a list of 10 pioneer evangelists in North America, he couldn't do it. He couldn't give me 3, probably. We just don't know who they are. There's some out there, but we don't even know who they are. It's obvious we're not praying for them, and we're sure not financially supporting them, because we don't even know they're there. So, we give money to preachers who come and visit us, and we send money overseas to the missionaries. But we need to include in our monthly giving pioneer gospel work here in North America. We need to think about investing in this mission field as well as other parts around the world. And then secondly, the improvement of communication regarding ongoing gospel work. You know, the gospel halls, they get a monthly magazine. They open up at the prayer page, and they have a list of all the evangelistic efforts by all their evangelists wherever they happen to be in North America. And they pray for them, and they know where they are. We need to do that. We need to be aware of what's going on and where the work is going, what's happening and what the results are. And we have the equipment to do it today, but we're going to need help in gathering that information so the Lord's people can be praying. The pioneer evangelists tend to be incommunicado. They tend not to tell you what's going on for several reasons. One of them is that it could change tomorrow. You know, a new work is very fragile, and you start to see a little work going, and then trouble blows the thing up in your face, and you have to start all over again. And so they're very skittish about this, and they don't want to give anybody the impression that they want any glory for it, because if they take the glory, then God's going to take it away from them. So they're really nervous about that, but they need our prayers, and we need to have much better prayer support for pioneer evangelism here in North America. And then thirdly, the redeployment of people from flourishing areas to needy ones. I know some assemblies up in the north, in the Midwest, and they have easily 40 or 50 relatively mature couples who are doing next to nothing. You know, my body is clear evidence that there's an optimum size for a body. And once you pass that point, it would be nice if you got a spare set of kidneys or an extra heart, backup heart or something, but all you get is blubber. And the same is true of the local church, that when you reach a certain point, all you attract is lazy Christians, because there are only so many key jobs. You can't have 50 elders. You've got one Sunday school superintendent, and you know, there are certain key jobs, and once they're taken, there are only so many organs in the body, and once that's done, then the people who come in, they just kind of sit. We need to be actively engaged. You see, this is what happened in Jerusalem. It was nice. It was cozy. Great to stay together. The Lord actually sent in a dispersion to drive them out and spread them all over the world. And we need to see that happen. We need Christians who are prepared to say, Lord, if you want to move us, I'm willing to give up my job, give up my nice house, move to an area. We need to see some for sale signs up. We need to see people willing to move into some of these areas where there's maybe just a scattering of Christians, and they could come in. They would be worth their weight in gold. They would find the reason for their existence. Instead of having a token job somewhere, leading the singing once every 3 months, they'd actually feel engaged. They'd feel, this is why God equipped me. This is what I'm here for. So we need to see that happen. There are huge areas of the country that are just, they're no man's land as far as assemblies go. And we need to see people willing to make a move to reach into some of these areas, willing to make the sacrifice. We had a pioneer week with about 120 pioneer evangelists. Uplook just funded the thing and invited them together, just to encourage them and help them a bit, spend some time together. And one couple who came in just kind of a sudden, Frank Apple.